And I hope you are not too exhausted to turn to Acts chapter 3 with me, because in our study of the book of Acts, this is the stage we have arrived at. And a very significant chapter is the third chapter of Acts, for a variety of reasons. One of the most important is that Acts chapter 3 introduces us to a pattern which almost becomes a standard in the book of Acts, and it is really the pattern of the story of all that is happening in this very remarkable book. It is the pattern of the expansion and growth of the Church of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit's work, followed later by opposition and persecution, inspired by the devil. And you discover this pattern develops through the rest of the story, really, of the book of Acts. The expansion and growth and blessing that is sent down by God upon his church and in the world. And then the development of opposition and counterattack and persecution, which comes in so many different directions from the evil one. For example, in Acts chapter 3, you find the story of this miraculous healing of the lame man at the temple gate, and that's followed by the preaching of Peter and the blessing of God and the expansion of the church. So that in the last verse we read, in verse 4 of chapter 4, the number of the men came to about 5,000 because of the many who believed. Then in Acts chapter 4, after that, there is persecution. And the Jewish leaders imprison and charge Peter and John that they should speak or teach no more in the name of Jesus. And that is followed by the church being pressed into prayer and another tide of blessing flowing, so that in verse 31 of chapter 4 we read, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness." So there is the new tide of blessing, and that in turn is followed by a movement of opposition from the evil one. In chapter 5, this time from inside the church, in the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. And so it goes on. Now, what is happening in this kind of development of blessing and the growth of the church and the expansion of the body of Christ, then followed by a sweeping attack of the evil one? What is happening is quite simply what our Lord Jesus Christ promised when he said, "I will build my church." But Jesus never caused us to expect that the building of his church in the world would go uncontested. And so he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." They will attempt to do so. They will open to unleash every kind of opposition. But Jesus is here building his church, and all the powers of darkness pitted against that work cannot prevail, but they will seek to oppose it. That is true as much in our own generation as it is in the days of the book of Acts, wherever there is an authentic work of God's grace going on. You find that Jesus is building his church, and it is Jesus who is doing it here in this book. This book is introduced with the words, "I have dealt in the first book with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And now he is continuing to tell us what the living, exalted Christ, by the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, is doing in the church and in the world. Now, it's obvious that in these early days of the apostolic church, as God was pouring out his grace and blessing upon his people. He gave special signs and wonders through which he demonstrated his power. And you see a reference to that in verse 43 of chapter 2. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, in the first 10 verses of Acts 3, we have an account of one of these special signs of healing. It's also obvious that as the church grew, the power of God was increasingly demonstrated in the preaching of the apostles, the conversion of sinners, and the upbuilding of churches. These were the greater works that Jesus promised in John 14 his disciples would do. Greater works than these will you do, says Jesus. Now, he didn't mean greater healings, because they didn't do greater healings than Jesus. He didn't mean more resurrections, because they didn't accomplish these. What he was speaking about was greater spiritual works. And the book of Acts is really the record of the greater spiritual works which the apostles saw God do than even were done during the gospel account of Jesus' ministry. But from this point onwards, there are signs and wonders that are specially given in this apostolic period which authenticate and illustrate the power of God at work in men's lives. Now, a sign is more than a miracle, and this is described as a sign, this event we were reading of. Do you notice in chapter 4, verse 22, which comes almost to the conclusion of the story, the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. I'm not at all sure why attention is drawn to his age, and I find myself empathizing with him if there was something particularly difficult about a man who was in his 40s. But here in verse 22, what we are told is that it was a sign of healing. Now, a sign, let me say again, is more than a miracle. It is a miracle with a message. Just as the miracles in John's gospel, we discovered when we were studying them, are miracles with a message. So that when Jesus, for example, takes the bread which comes to him with the fish of a boy and makes them multiply to feed 5,000, he says, this is a miracle with a message, and the message is, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Unless you feed on me, he says, you will not live. And this is a miracle with a message, as giving sight to the eyes of the blind man. And Jesus says, this is a miracle with a message. I am the light of the world. And again in the raising of Lazarus, this is a miracle with a message. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Now, it's the same miracle with a message that you find here. And this sign clearly has in the purpose of God the authenticating of this mighty work of grace that God is doing by his Holy Spirit in the church. And clearly the purpose of God and the apostles was that people should see beyond the sign to Jesus, who had inspired it. Now, that's the point of signs. You don't stop with a sign. You go to what it's pointing to. It sends you somewhere. And this sign sends us to Jesus, who was the author of the miracle, as we shall see in a moment. Now, this is how I want us to look at this whole episode this evening. And for that reason, we will be able to look perhaps a little more briefly at the miracle itself and look a little more in detail at how Peter explains and expounds its significance. The chapter is a record of tragedy and of triumph, isn't it? becomes so obvious as you read it. The tragedy of a man in the condition of this man, who had been laid at the temple gate every day throughout all his life in hopelessness and despair, and the triumph of Jesus in him and beyond him in the multitude who believed. Let me just spell out the tragedy a little for you. Have you noticed some of the elements in the tragedy of this man's experience? He really does present a most pathetic and remarkable figure. There was, for instance, tragedy in what he was suffering. From any point of view, he is a tragic figure. He was in his 40s, we are told, and for him, the whole of his life had simply been a case of being carried to a place where people might take pity on him and give him alms or charity, as we would say, where he would get some hope of sustenance. And when he grew into manhood, the man must have been overwhelmed with this appalling sense of his helplessness and despair. Look back as far as he could throughout his life, all that he could see was that he had been forever a picture of pathetic hopelessness. And if he dared to look into the future, there was nothing for him except a continuation of this kind of life that was evacuated of all true meaning. And out of his eyes, there undoubtedly had come to Peter and John and to so many of these other people who passed by this haunting sense of the utter emptiness of life. And he thereby becomes a parable of so much life, not only in his day amongst his contemporaries, but of so much life in our day amongst our contemporaries, and perhaps in the lives of some of us who know this kind of hollow emptiness that there was in this man's life, this sense of a life evacuated of all true significance and reality and meaning and purpose. And he stands as an awful picture of this. More generally, his helplessness and hopelessness are a sign of what man is truly like before Jesus comes to raise him into newness of life. This is the tragedy of what he was suffering. But have you noticed there is also tragedy in where he is sitting? That's the irony of the picture, you see. He is sitting outside the headquarters of national religious life. That's where he was sitting, at this beautiful gate of the temple, with all its ornate riches and all its artistic beauty and all its boasted pride. And there he sat, and between him and them there was a vast gulf of irrelevance. There was nothing happening there, you see, that could bring to this man any kind of hope into his despair. The whole ceremony that was taking place inside had absolutely nothing to do with the agony that burned in his soul day after day. This was dead religion at its worst. And indeed, his paralysis was a reflection and an exhibition of theirs. And there was tragedy in where he was sitting. You see, there was and there is, let me say, there was and there is a dead religion, which is full of ornate beauty, which has got an eye for all kinds of things, and which can present to men an appearance of well-being even, but which has settled down with the idea of a God who never does anything. Now, my dear friends, you and I need to ask this evening,
Could it possibly be that that is the real description of your religion? Or could it be that you are in danger of settling down with this very same idea of a God who never does anything? And there is a world of need and anguish at our door, and somehow or other their paralysis is a reflection of ours. And I want to say to you this evening, it doesn't matter whether your dead religion is evangelically dead or liberally dead. The thing that this man needed was life. And the religion at whose doors he sat did not have anything to offer him. That's why people are absolutely astonished when God does something in this man, you see. And that's why people are utterly astonished today when God does something of a revolutionary kind in the life and soul and character of men and women in 1980. But that leads me to the third thing. There is tragedy in what he was suffering. There was tragedy in where he was sitting. And there was tragedy in what he was seeking. Because he was seeking simply alms from these people. Part of the man's hopelessness was that he had given up hope of anything radical happening to him. The temple was significant to him, you see. Very significant place. But the real significance of the temple was that it was a good place from which you might expect to receive alms to deal with your needs for the moment. Now, the giving of alms was a chief part of Jewish piety, and they were right to make it such. It is not an insignificant thing that a man's heart should flow out towards those who are in need and be ready to bind up his wounds and help him. And it is right that when the world looks to the church, it should look expecting that there will be the kind of help we are giving to the poor and the lost and the homeless and the hungry. But my dear friends, if that is all we have to offer them, we have ceased to be the church of God in any biblical sense. Because it is the unique distinctiveness of the church of Jesus Christ that they say to the world, "Silver and gold I do not have, but such as I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Be resurrected." And what I want to say to you this evening is that the distinctive of the Church of Jesus Christ is spiritual resurrections. Men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins being raised up into new life in Jesus Christ. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ has to offer to the world. That was the tragedy then. Now look at the triumph. This miracle is a triumph of the grace of God and of the power there is in the name of Jesus for the most helpless and hopeless. And immediately he has been healed and the news has spread. People come in multitudes gathering around and cling together as he clung to Peter and John. They ran together into the portico, verse 11, called Solomon's, astounded. And they gazed with jaws dropped and eyes wide open at Peter and John. What remarkable men were these who had come in amongst them. And Peter's response contains a disclaimer and a disclosure. The disclaimer is very simple. It is, don't look at us, says Peter. When Peter saw it, verse 12, he addressed the people, men of Israel. He said, there is one fundamental thing that you will need to get clear. Why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made this man walk? He says, the fundamental thing is that you cannot explain what has been happening here in merely human terms. Now that, in a sense, is a test of the life and vitality and reality and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ. Is there something happening that cannot be explained in merely human terms? That's the question. Wherever we are serving God, is something happening that you cannot explain by merely human terms and reasoning? And Peter is saying, that's the disclaimer. Don't look at us, he says. Don't look at us. It's always the danger, of course, isn't it? It's the danger Spurgeon saw when he found the man in the gutter who was as drunk as could be and called out to him in a slurred voice as he passed by with a number of friends, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts. And Spurgeon said, I quite believe it, my dear man. If God had done it, he would have done something quite different in you from that. The danger of the eyes being on men, you see. And Peter said, get your eyes away from us. He said, you will be totally misled about what has happened here if your eyes are upon us. Because this is not something that can be explained in human terms. And now here's the disclosure. The disclaimer, don't look on us. Neither our power nor our piety has made this man new. The disclosure, the only explanation for what has happened to this man is Jesus. Jesus, the Son and Servant of God, has done this. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. His name, verse 16, by faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now there is a lot of emphasis on the name of Jesus in this account. Let me remind you again, it is a sign. As a sign, it is intended to point us to the spiritual miracle of raising such a man out of hopelessness and helplessness into newness of life. Times of refreshing was how the Apostle Peter described it, from the presence of the Lord. Renewal, new hope, new life, new beginning for this man. And he says the way it comes is through the name of Jesus. Verse 6. When he calls upon the man to rise, he says, I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then what Peter does is he goes on to preach the name of Jesus to them from verse 13. And there is great significance in the way he does this. And I want you to follow it with me for the rest of our time. Because what he is saying is that this salvation which you see illustrated in this man's healing is something that man can only know through the name of Jesus. And he is now about to expound to them as an apostle how this salvation can be found. Not just physical healing, because this man would die again. He probably got sick again. His physical healing is the minor thing. The vital thing is what the sign points to, which is spiritual healing, spiritual resurrection, newness of life in that sense in Jesus. Now, how do you get it? Well, says Peter, it's only possible through the name of Jesus. And he begins to open up to us the name of Jesus, telling us who he is and why times of refreshing for sinful, hopeless man are found in the name of Jesus. Will you look at with me quite simply at how Peter opens this up? He actually gives us four names that are given to Jesus. And the first is the simple one in verse 13, the name of Jesus, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, who has promised this Jesus from the very beginning of time, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now, Jesus was the human name of God's Son. It was the name that was given to a human baby who grew through all the normal stages of babyhood and childhood and adolescence into manhood. And this is the name that Peter points them to. First of all, it's the name of Jesus, the human name of God above, as we sing in our hymn. Now, the point about this is that Jesus therefore knows what it is like to be human. That's the great message that lies in this human name of God above. Jesus knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like, as it were, to be inside your skin and to be you. Somebody said to me the other day, do you know the most painful thing about my life and my position? There is nobody who really understands. I find that that is a cry that sometimes isn't articulated, but is so often deep down in the hearts of men and women and young people, especially. This girl said to me, if there was somebody who could just get inside my skin and understand me. Now, what I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, is that Jesus became a man. He became a man in all the full reality of what it means to be a man, so that you could have a Savior who knows you and understands you and is able, as it were, to get right inside your skin. He knows what it's like to be you, with all the pains and all the weaknesses and all the anguish and all the problems that other people can't really quite grasp. But this is Jesus. He has entered into this anguish. He knows what hurts and where it hurts and why it hurts and how to heal it. The apostles make so much of this, I wonder if you have noticed. In chapter 2, verse 22, for example, Peter begins his first sermon, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs." Jesus of Nazareth, a man. And later the apostle in the epistle to the Hebrews says, "We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity." There is an anchor they held on to for their soul. This was something that attracted them to Jesus. He is not a remote high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tested like as we are. He is able, therefore, to save us. Now, do you remember how different Judas found the high priest? These religious guys outside whose temple this man was sitting. And Judas had had dealings with them, do you remember? And he went away. He went away and did that ghastly, dastardly, foolish thing and sold his Lord
for these pieces of silver and came back with them in his hand, full of remorse and shame and sorrow and guilt, and his soul was being eaten out of the man, and he went into the temple and he said, I have sinned. God knows I have sinned. And they said to him, well, you'll have to see about that for yourself, won't you? They said. You'll have to work that problem out yourself, they said. But oh, how different is our high priest. How different is Jesus, who wears our flesh and understands us. He knows our frame. And he knows what it's like to be you. That's why Christians sing so often, what a friend we have in Jesus. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. My dear friends, there are some of us this evening who are knowing that cosmic loneliness, because there is nobody we have ever found in the universe who really understands. Does your heart ache because of that this evening somewhere in this church? I tell you, it's Jesus you need so badly. But he is not only Jesus, he is his servant Jesus, the God of Abraham, verse 13, and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now this is a very significant identification, which is made again, do you notice? It's part of the apostolic preaching in chapter 3, verse 26, where Peter says, God having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. And again in chapter 4, verse 27, in prayer they cry, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus. And again in verse 30 at the end, signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. Now that phrase, Jesus the servant, really refers back to the prophecy of Isaiah and to chapter 52 at the end, where the prophet is speaking about the Messiah and about the way the Messiah will become the sin-bearer and savior of men. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high, as many were astonished at him. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. And he goes on to describe the servant of Jehovah. Now, what is the characteristic of the servant of Jehovah? He is not only one who has come to be inside our skin, as it were, to know what it is to be you. But when he sees what it's really like to be you, he becomes God's servant and sin bearer. And he was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah says. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the name of this Jesus. He is the one through whom God takes from us the weight of all our sin and failure, all our transgression and all our guilt, all our helplessness and all our hopelessness. And it's illustrated in this man, you see. The man had his hopelessness and his despair and his helplessness lifted by Jesus. And oh, I could easily imagine him walking down the road that day from the temple saying, love lifted me. Love lifted me. When no one but Christ could help, love lifted me. And that's what every man who has experienced God's grace in spiritual life coming to him says. Love lifted me when no one but Christ could help. He came and entered into my flesh, and he became the sin-bearing servant of God. This is God making a way by which he takes the burden off your soul and frees you from your sin. He is God's servant to stand in our place and bear our guilt. But he is also, do you notice, the Holy and Righteous One in verse 14. He is Jesus. And if you want a word for that, you would use the word understanding. If you want a word for the servant, you would take the word sin-bearing. And if you want a word for the Holy and Righteous One, you would take the word fitness. Because it's this that made him fit to be such a Savior. If anyone can stand in the place of a sinner, you see, and bear his sin, he must himself be without sin. And that's one reason in verse 12 of chapter 4 that there is no other Savior and no other name. It is because there is no other one who is fit to bear our sin, having no sin of his own. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. Now here is the fourth and last name that he gives to Jesus. Verse 15, you killed the Author of life. And if you want a word for that, it's the word resurrection. You notice the contrast. You chose a murderer, he says. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer and killed the Author of life. Now Peter is pressing the sin of these Jews upon them. And it's a thing God does when he comes to have dealings with us, you know. He presses their sin upon them. He says, you denied the Holy and Righteous One. You delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. You asked for a murderer. You killed the Author of life. To this we are all witnesses. And that's what sin is like, of course. It promises life, but it's like a murderer. They chose a murderer. And sin takes you by the hand. Have you noticed this? Sin takes you by the hand and says to you, come on, live a little. But it takes you by the hand in order that it might take you by the throat. They chose a murderer. Now says Peter, Jesus is the Author of life. He has come that you might have life in all its fullness. And the difference is illustrated in this man. They came and they gazed and gazed at him because they had seen him. They knew what it was like, and they saw him resurrected, as it were, into newness of life. And Jesus, says Peter, can do that and something infinitely more wonderful for you. That's what he's saying. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now the question is, how? How can Jesus do this for you? Well, Peter goes on to tell them. You will notice it in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again
that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And having spoken to them about Jesus, he now speaks to them about themselves. I wonder if you see the picture. You are like someone, says Peter, walking towards the edge of a precipice. And this is how the apostles saw men without Christ. They saw them like men walking towards despair and disaster. And God is like someone who sees the situation that you can't see, and he cries out after you, "Turn," he says. Well, that's what Peter is saying. Repent, he says, and turn. Some of the versions say, and be converted, but it's really repent and turn. Leave the path that you're on, he says, and turn. And you notice why. Repent, therefore, and turn again. Now the therefore points back to two things. It points back to my sin. Because of my sin, I must turn. But it also points back to Jesus. Because of Jesus, I can turn. Now that's the demand, if you like, of the gospel. There is never a man who will ever know this newness of life who is not ready to turn from the way he is walking in, to turn from the life that is so empty and helpless and hopeless, and to turn to Jesus. And the result, the blotting out of your sins. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. You know that ache in the hearts of so many people that comes out in so many ways, that loneliness, that sense of need, that sense that there is no one who really understands and you are crying out for something. I meet so many people in our day who are calling out from their deepest, inmost hearts for something that they could scarcely put into words. Do you know what it is that you are calling out for? Will you listen to God telling you? You are calling out for the blotting out of your sin. That's what your spirit is yearning after, if you did but know. And in Jesus, it can become a reality. I remember when I was a boy, they used to make us at school do ink exercises on rather poor quality paper, I may say, because I was at school during the war. That is the Second World War. And I remember something having gone wrong, and somebody saying to me when it needed to be taken out, "Oh, there is no problem about that." And he got a knife. "We'll soon have it blotted out," he said. And he set to work on my mistake. Until by the time he had finished, you couldn't see my mistake at all. The only thing you could see was his. And he had left that awful evidence there, and it wouldn't go away. But you know, when the New Testament was written and they wrote on papyrus and the ink didn't have acid in it that bit into the paper, all the scribe would do was to take his damp sponge, and when he had made some awful error, he would wipe it clean and blot out. is transgression. And Peter says, repent and turn, and your transgression will be blotted out forever. But I must really tell you before I finish, which I am about to do, that if you will not have your life thus touched, your sins thus dealt with by this Jesus, there really is no other place in God's universe where it can be done. Because there is, says Peter in chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. And God, you see, has reached his finger down from glory, and he has pointed to Jesus, the author of life. And he has said, there is salvation nowhere else but there. There. And that's where you have to come to and turn from every other way and from every other path, and then in Jesus, my, the times of refreshing that would fall upon your soul. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we thank thee this evening that there is a Savior like Jesus. We thank thee for his glorious saving name, and we thank thee that all we need is found in him, and we pray that we may come to him now for his name's sake. Amen.